All right. In all seriousness, this is the second week in our new series, our brand new series on the book of Hebrews. So we started Hebrews last week, and we talked about how life is a journey. And we are on a journey to our true heavenly home, our true city, as Hebrews so beautifully puts it, when we will be with God. And this is kind of what life is all about. We're on this journey. And in the section we're looking at today, in Hebrews 1, but also the beginning of chapter 2, we find out that the journey has this distinctly nautical flavor to it. And as we're on the sea, danger. Think about your life for a moment. Doesn't it feel like you're out to sea? If you think about your life and you think that your life is a boat and it's on the ocean, what does life feel like for you right now? Does it feel like a dead, glassy sea? Does it feel peaceful? Does it feel calm, like not even a hint of wind? Almost like you're in repose? Does it feel like that? Or does it feel more like this? Does it feel a little bit like the ups and the downs? Maybe you're in a storm. This is, of course, an impending storm. I believe this is the Turner. Is that right, Cindy? Is that a Turner? It looks kind of like a Turner. I know we have a Turner in here at some point. He's an English landscape artist, one of my favorites. I've got some Turners at the Art Institute. Not that you really care, maybe, but I love Turners because Turners, generally, when you come across them in a museum, they're huge, and so they sort of make you feel like you can almost dive in. It's like sort of like the Voyage of the Dawn Treader. Some of you know that story. Anyway, sometimes you're in a storm. Sometimes you feel lost. Sometimes you actually feel like you're rowing against the current. Doesn't this ever feel like life? Like you're rowing against the current? Feels like, man, everyone's going this way, but I got to go that way. That feel like life? You know, even we who are so conscious of sailing with the wind of the Holy Spirit, sometimes aren't we taken straight into a storm? And so my invitation to you this morning is to take stock of your life. Where are you on the sea? What does your life feel like? This is the Turner. You just close your eyes and take a moment. Are you on the dead, glassy sea? Are you in the swells? Are you in a storm? Where are you? Close your eyes, think, here's my life. I'm on the sea. I'm a tiny boat. What does it feel like? Our passage in Hebrews has some wisdom for us on the sea this morning, has some actually very simple instruction. I've got to excavate the text to find it, but we start with where we left off in Hebrews chapter 1. Last week, we talked 1 through 4. I could hardly contain myself. It was so beautiful and gorgeous. And now we start in verse 5. So if you've got your Bible, you can turn with me to Hebrews chapter 1. We'll start in verse 5. For to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, today I become your father? Or again, I will be his father and he will be my son. And again, when God brings his firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. In speaking of the angels, he says he makes his angels spirits and his servants flames of fire. But about the Son, he says, your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. A scepter of justice will be the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy. He also says, in the beginning, Lord, you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will roll them up like a robe. Like a garment, they will be changed, but you remain the same, and your years will never end. To which of the angels did God ever say, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? Are not all angels, ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation. And in chapter 2, the first four verses, we must pay the most careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away. For since the message spoken through angels was binding, and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore so great a salvation? This salvation, which was first announced by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard him. God also testified to it by signs, wonders, and various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. This is the word of the Lord. And there are three things that the writer of the Hebrews, this sermon, wants to tell us this morning. The three things are simple. One, what we have to do. Two, why it's so hard to do it. And three, how do we actually begin to do it? So, what must we do? There's a way that we can stay safely on the sea, a way that we can be saved, a way that we can be delivered as we are on our seafaring journey to the shore of paradise. And it's simple. We must pay the most careful attention to what we have heard. In chapter 1, you'll see that there's this conversation that's happening. So 1 through 4, we talked about it last week. God is speaking to us through the prophets. And then he speaks to us in a final and supreme word in Jesus. And then we see, as we just read, that God speaks to the angels. And then we see that God speaks to the Son. And Hebrews is like, hey, I'm going to let you in on the conversation. And it is glorious. And it is about the supremacy and the superiority of Jesus. It is wonderful. So you're hearing it. The supremacy, the greatness of Jesus. And here's what's even better news. What's even better news is this wonderful Jesus is not just supreme, he's also saved us. He's provided purification for our sins. We've heard, in other words, the good news that all we must do is believe. And we will be saved. Believe on him, and we will be saved. We have heard the conversation, and what sits at the center of the conversation is love. He loves us, and he saves us. And the question for us this morning is, are you paying attention? Are you paying attention? And notice how in chapter 1, you see that God is speaking. He's speaking to us, he's speaking to the angels, he speaks to the Son, but at the end of the section that we just read in chapter 2, he's also speaking again. This salvation, which was first announced by the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard him. And those words are in this book, by the way. How many of you know that God is speaking? And how many of you know that this book is a record of his speaking? And how many of you know that this book is living and active? How many of you know that when you open this book, beware? Anybody ever say, I need a word from God, and open this book randomly, and all of a sudden God spoke to you? I'm not recommending this approach necessarily, but I know it's worked. It's worked for me. I'm sure it's worked for you at some point. Why? Because this is not dead wood made into paper with ink spilled on it. It's not that. This is living. This is active. And God is speaking. He's also, as we see in chapter 2, speaking to us by signs, wonders, and various miracles. And by the gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his will. We are what is called a charismatic church. That is, we don't mean charismatic like, oh, that guy's got a lot of charisma. Yes. We don't mean it that way. Because, really, that's debatable, isn't it? What we are talking about is not about the dynamism of anybody who stands up on this stage. We're talking about the work of God through the Holy Spirit. Charismatic means charis. It means the charismatic. It means the things, the gifts that are given by the Spirit. And we say, bring it on, Holy Spirit. We want it all. And why do we want it all? We want it all because each one of those things testifies to the love of God. Man, maybe you've been here for a little bit and some strange person came up to you and said, you know, I think I've been hearing this from the Lord for you. And they told you, and all of a sudden you felt like lightning and thunder. Maybe you came and you wanted to be healed, and someone stood up on this stage and said, hey, I feel like I have a word for someone, and someone might have come in, and they might have pain in their right knee, and lo and behold, you have pain in your right knee, and so then you go up to them, and then they pray for you, and all of a sudden, your knee is healed. Well, what's that about? It's not about the glory of the person who prayed healing for you. It's about the glory of God, and it's about a testimony to salvation that God actually loves us. Every single one of those signs and wonders, why would we keep them out of our building? We want them all. And why do we want them all? Because they testify. And what do they testify? They testify to salvation. You can be saved in Jesus. Are you paying attention? Are you paying attention? He's speaking. Are you listening? You know, attention, it looks like all sorts of different kinds of things, by the way. We pay attention to the things that we love, don't we? At least in the beginning. I'll talk about that here in a moment. Attention looks like reading your Bible. Attention looks like praying. Attention looks like loving your neighbor. Attention looks like doing restorative justice. Attention looks like serving in the church. It looks like serving in kids' church, in the food pantry. It looks like doing anything for God is attention, because you're paying attention with your life to the one who paid attention to you. It's attention. In fact, coming here is attention. When do you ever do this? When do you ever sit and listen to someone talking? I mean, maybe you're in school and you're like, this is my lot, but at some point it will end. You know, but you're here. What are you doing when you come here? It's attention. It's attention. God is at work. God is speaking. Are you paying attention? But if it were easy, then Hebrews wouldn't couch this in a warning. It's hard to pay attention because two reasons. The first reason, if we don't pay attention, Hebrews tells us we will, everyone say it with me, drift. We will, everyone say it with me, drift, drift. Drift is disastrous. Remember, we're out on the sea. Drift. Now, one of my friends loves snorkeling. Anybody ever snorkel? Anybody ever? That's something we do in Chicago. I get it. But maybe on occasion you've gone to a warmer place than here, and you have snorkeled. And my friend was snorkeling. He was in Hawaii. He was snorkeling. And he came into a cove. I think we have a picture of a cove. This is not the same cove. This is not in Hawaii. But anyway, this is the best I could find. And he's snorkeling in a cove. And while he's snorkeling, he sees all of a sudden this huge fish on the ocean floor. It was a grouper. And so he looked at this fish. He spent a long time looking at it. He looked at the fish kind of swaying with the waves. He looked at the fish nibble on something. He looked at the fish slowly blink its eyes, open its mouth, close its mouth, open its mouth, close its mouth. He just stared at the fish for a while, and then he looked up, and he found that he was outside of the cove, and he found that he was in the grips of a current taking him out to sea. He looked up. The cove was very far away. He looked down. He saw the grouper. The grouper had stayed in the same spot, but somehow he had drifted out to sea in the kind of current that takes people out. Like they say this in Hawaii, it's the aloha current. You get on that current and aloha, bye. You're gone. And he was in that current. And so then he was like, oh no, what do I do? Oh no, my life is in danger. So he swam, and tried to swim against the current. He was exhausted by the time he got within shouting distance of the cove, of the wall of the cove, all these lava rocks that were in the water. And then he finally got close enough up to it, exhausted, every time that the wave would crash against the wall of the cove, he would try to time himself and try to like grab the rocks. And then one time, grab the rocks, then the waves would wash him back out. Second time, grab the rocks, waves would wash him back out. Finally, third or fourth time, he's able to actually hang on. And he hangs on for a while, and then finally he's able to pull himself up. If you ask my friend, he would tell you, man, drift is the most dangerous thing in the world. Part of what makes drift so dangerous is that you can drift and not feel like you're drifting. You ever notice that? We don't know we're drifting when we are, and then all of a sudden we look up and we're in dreadful peril, like my friend. You know, I've been a pastor for many years. Many years, enough years that I can't go to that young adult retreat. And what I have noticed, far more than conscious rebellion, far more than outright rejection, I've noticed drift. I've watched people drift away. I've watched people get habituated to living their lives without God. I watch people think, man, I like my Sundays off. I watch people maybe fixate on something else besides God, which is, by the way, what ended up happening. I mean, that's the story that I just told you. I mean, like, what can happen when you fix your eyes on the wrong thing? I mean, that's what happened to my friend. And pretty soon, they wake up one day and they're out to sea. Drift seems harmless, but it can kill us. You know, my friend almost died on the current. I mean, the Hebrews uses the word escape. Drift can take us to places that are so dangerous we have to escape them. What do we escape from? We escape from burning buildings, don't we? We escape from war zones. We escape. Like the Israelites had to escape from Egypt. They escaped. It was a narrow one in which they passed through the sea on dry land because the fickle Pharaoh was like, I changed my mind. I don't want you to go. I think Hebrews wants us to think about that when we think about drift. And by the way, speaking of the Old Testament, and in these verses, there's a reference to the Old Testament. It's like, for since the message spoken through angels was binding, every commentator I read, well, that's about the giving of the law. Deuteronomy 33 tells us that the law was delivered to Moses through angels. And when you disobey that message, you receive, as Hebrews tells us, just punishment. But then, and to counter that, New Testament tells us, well, what has Jesus done with punishment? He's taken it onto himself. Perfect love drives out fear. Because fear has to do with punishment. Jesus takes on the punishment we deserve. Salvation is escape from that punishment. And Hebrews is saying, well, woe to you if you ignore mercy. If you've ever been in a relationship with somebody and they've hurt you, and you want to hurt them back, you punish them, and then your relationship fractures, and then you're no longer friends with that person, and you kind of understand it. You're like, man, if I just cut that guy a break. You can kind of understand it, but think about this. What if you have been hurt by somebody, you offer them mercy, and they take that mercy, and they fling it right back into your face? What happens to the relationship then? It's probably dead, isn't it? Here is Jesus offering endless mercy, and here is Hebrews saying, please, don't fling that mercy back. Let his waves and breakers roll over you. Do not drift. Another reason why it's hard to pay attention, not just the drift, it's also hard to pay attention because we live in a cultural moment that is obsessed with the new. Now, I said this to the first service, and they didn't seem to agree with me. Maybe you will. I think we live in the best city in the world. I said, don't you think we live in the best city in the world? And people were like, nah, not really. I should have asked that question in June, not in January. I understand that. But here's the thing I love about Chicago. I love that in Chicago, almost every day something new is on offer. I can go to a new restaurant. I can try one. I can go to a new retail store. I can go to a new coffee shop. The city continually offers new delights, and it's wonderful. But if we're not careful, we can learn a lesson from Chicago. We can learn that the only thing worth having is new. We can learn that good, vibrant living comes from novelty. Novelty shatters marriages. Novelty plunges the heart into ruin. Novelty causes us to leave places we should stay. Novelty even affects our faith. Hebrews seems to think that we can actually lose sight of the marvelous supremacy of Jesus, which is why Hebrews takes such great pains to tell us how great Jesus is. I mean, if you look at chapter 1, commentators like puts it, you know, one commentator puts it this way. One is an ode to the greatness of Jesus. The first couple of verses, they're about the prophetic supremacy of Jesus. The second couple of verses are about the cosmic supremacy of Jesus. The third verse is about his Levitical supremacy, and we'll talk about that, not today, but as time goes on. 4 through 14 are about his angelic supremacy and that he is superior to angels in name, honor, vocation, existence, and reign. He is supreme. And the question for us is, do we still think he is? Do we still delight in him? Have we drifted? A couple years ago, I had the privilege of praying with a young man to receive Jesus for the first time. And I think the thing that surprised me the most was how willing he was to do whatever it took. I mean, I said, well, you could do this or you could do that. Well, just give it to me all. I want to do all of it. And I said, well, I mean, you don't have to do all of it. He's like, no, I want to do all of it. Well, why don't you take a break? And he's like, no, I can't take a break. My eyes are filled with Jesus. And it brought back memories of what it was like when I first became a Christian. I was insufferable. I was so on fire. I couldn't stop talking about Jesus. I like talk about Jesus with everybody. Everybody's like, oh my gosh, here comes that guy again. He's going to talk about Jesus. I'm like, have you met my friend? And they're like, is your friend Jesus? I'm like, how did you know? You know, I'm like, I want to talk to you about Jesus. I want to talk to you about Jesus. Like, this, I was new in my faith. And I couldn't stop talking about Jesus. Like, that man was new in his faith and couldn't stop wanting to do anything it took to return back to Jesus, just a fraction of what Jesus had done for him. You know, the book of Revelation has some words to say to us about novelty. The book begins with some letters to churches and then to this church in Ephesus, which I kind of think is maybe similar to our church. It's rich in good deeds. It's praise for perseverance. It's a church that by all accounts is mature. And here's what the Lord has to say to the church in Ephesus. I hold this against you. You have forsaken the love you had at first. Consider how far you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. You have forsaken the love you have had at first. I mean, it's pretty scary, isn't it? I mean, here's the scariest thing about it, the letter to the church in Ephesus. The really scary thing is that, man, you can be doing all the right things and not have any love, and not have the love you had at first. The warning in Hebrews 2, I mean, like, I know that there are people that are in all sorts of different spaces in their spiritual journey that are here today. And I know that some of you have been Christians for a long time. Some of you are just starting your journey, and this is new. And you're like, man, how could I ever, ever, ever take for granted what Jesus has done for me? And Hebrews 2 says, well, listen, when you're a Christian for a long time, sometimes actually you have to watch out. Because Hebrews 2 is to people who know Jesus already. It's not to people who don't. Once you know him, there's a danger. And the danger is you can forsake the love you had at first. And so my question to you this morning is even more than are you paying attention, how's your love? How is it? Have you forgotten? We must pay the most careful attention to what we've heard. We have a lot of things that conspire against us. We live in the best city in the world in June. Summer in Chicago is, you know, like, I hear that a lot. Man, in Chicago summer, it's awesome. What they're really not saying, anyway. But we live in a world that wants to steal our attention, wants to distract us. We have these dreaded phones. We maybe resolutely ban our phone usage at dinner, and then we get a watch, and the watch tells us everything we need to know. And even a phone is ringing right now, which is okay, by the way. If you need to take that call, please take it. Please do take it. I have nothing against it. I'm just saying, it's hard. There's a lot of things that compete for our attention. And so then the question becomes, what do we do? It almost feels impossible. My life is full of things that are competing for my attention. The world is conspiring to steal my attention. Well, how do I pay the most careful attention? And I just want to tell you, here's how we pay attention. It's very, very simple. It's very, very simple. It's really hard to pay attention, but there was one who did, and his name is Jesus. The object of our attention can help us. He's a person. Remember how I talked about how there's a conversation happening in Hebrews 1 between God and the Son? Jesus and God are talking. It's a glorious conversation. And Hebrews is saying, hey, wouldn't you like to hear what the Son has to say to the Father and what the Father has to say to the Son? And we're like, oh, yes, let's listen. Well, what would it be like if Jesus wasn't paying attention? You see, we must pay the most careful attention to what we have heard because Jesus paid the most careful attention to what he heard, and he unfailingly did it. He could have, in the temptation in the desert, paid the most careful attention to what the devil was saying to him, but he didn't. He could have, at the triumphal entry, received the adulation of the crowd and could have been carried off by them like a conquering hero, and put a sword in his hand, and did everything that they were hoping he would do. He could have done it. He had all the power in one finger to vanquish the entire Roman Empire, but he didn't because he was not instructed to do so. He paid careful attention. The Garden of Gethsemane, he could have slept. It was late. The other disciples were like, I mean, it's late. We're tired, but he didn't. He didn't. He paid the most careful attention. He did not drift off to sleep. He stood up, was arrested, and went to the cross. His attention became obedience. Will your attention become obedience? And because of Jesus' attention, Hebrews tells us in chapter 1, you have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy. And oh, by the way, that's not the last time Hebrews talks about joy. He also tells us in 12, for the joy set before Jesus, Jesus endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. This one paid attention so we could. This one's attention became the kind of radical obedience that turned into our deliverance. It's this one who paid attention so that we could have his Spirit. Who puts the fire in your hearts? Well, the Spirit does. How do we get the Spirit? Well, Jesus sent us the Spirit. It is good. Even though the disciples were like, this seems like a dubious proposition. You're telling me it's good that you're going away? And Jesus is like, it is good that I'm going away because when I go away, I will send the Spirit. And the Spirit will help you in your weakness. If you're having trouble paying attention, man. Revelation tells us what to do. It tells us to repent. It tells us to turn back. And every turning back is saying, come, Holy Spirit. And so what I want to do is I want to give us an opportunity to turn our attention back to God. And so I'm going to ask Tim and Edie to come on up, and we're going to worship for a little bit. And we're going to just sing to the one who deserves our full attention. And, you know, singing has this kind of like mystical thing that happens. It becomes a place where God can dwell. And so could we all stand for a moment? I'm just going to pray, and then we're going to sing. And if you would just bow your heads for a moment, could you just bow your heads for a moment and just say, man, you know, I have maybe fallen far from where I first started, but God, you can bring me back. And if that's you, would you maybe just put your hands up, both your hands up, and say, hey, I need the fire in my heart again. I need, Spirit of God, would you take this song and would you fill it like you do other songs with your presence and with your power, that as we sing it, the fire might come back to our hearts again.